Pastor Steve. And I just saw an article recently about what people believe about the Bible. And it was a Gallup poll. And I think they were saying that for the first time, there were more people who believe that the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales and myths, more than people who actually believe literally the Bible is God's Word. Right? So it's kind of scary. But yes, it is actually, a lot of people do think that the Bible is full of myths and legends and fairy tales. And in legends and fairy tales, the heroes and heroines are usually beautiful and handsome, right? They're courageous. They always step up to do the right thing at the right time, right? And you might say those characters are perfect. But Bible characters are not perfect. They have issues. They have dysfunctions. They are sinners. And so the Bible portrays its different heroes and heroines as realistic. That, yes, they may be following God. They may have great faith. But they're also fallible. That they are sinners still before the Lord. And so we see, certainly, if you study the Bible, and some of you have been involved with the Plant by the Stream readings, and if you were reading in Genesis, you recognize that, oh, Abraham, he was a man of great faith, right? But yet, he lied about his wife, saying, oh, that's my sister, right? He didn't do it just once, he did it twice. Moses, certainly called the humblest man on the face of the earth. And yet, he had temper issues, right? He killed a person, even, right? Or how about David? He's called a friend of God, and yet he committed adultery and tried to conceal it by having someone killed. This week, a great man of God, Billy Graham, went to be with the Lord this past week. And but he was fallible as well. I mean, there are lots of articles that talk about his integrity and what a man of God he is. And generally he was. But he had his flaws as well. There was a time back in the 70s in the Watergate scandal that he was endorsing President Nixon. And this is what he wrote during that time, Billy Graham. I've had to admit errors in judgment, and I found Christian people more than generous in understanding my faults. It's better to show humility, and it's better to say, I'm wrong or I'm sorry when you've made a mistake. However, some of the criticism hurled at evangelical theology lands on me. And I suppose that when I make a mistake, it hurts the evangelical cause. I sometimes put my foot in my mouth. I've made many statements I wish I could recall. I am an erring, fallible disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm subject to all the temptations, human frailties, and errors of other disciples of the Lord. And so as we think about and reflect upon the spiritual giants, you know, the ones in the Bible and the people that we may say and look up to even in this day and age, we should recognize that they are fallible, that they are prone to sin and mistakes, and that we ourselves would be prone to sin and mistakes as well. That until we are glorified in heaven, while we still live in this human body, we're subject to temptations and to sin. And so this morning I want to look at the failure of a spiritual giant named Peter. And Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. And if you know anything about the Bible and the New Testament, you would say, yeah, Peter is one of the spiritual giants. But yet he failed God, but he grew from that failure. He was forgiven. He was useful for the Lord once again. And so I've broken up the sermon into four parts. First, I want to look at the facts of the failure. And when I say failure, I'm not talking about failing a course or failing a test, all right? I'm talking about moral or spiritual failure. I mean, maybe you started a business or maybe you got fired. And I'm not talking about that unless it involves some sort of sin. But the failure that I'm talking about here is moral failure, spiritual failure. I'm talking about sin. And the context for the passage that was just read is that Jesus was arrested, right? He was taken to before the high priest to be interrogated. And this is hours before he would be crucified on the cross. And I know in Chinatown, Pastor Enoch pointed out that there was this sandwich passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, where verse 53, it talks about, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And the next verse says, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And then the next verse, it just goes back to Jesus. And the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And Pastor Enoch was pointing out this is sort of a what he called a sandwich kind of passage where it's the outside, the bread part, talked about Jesus, but the inside talked about Peter. And so it's highlighting the fact that in the midst that Jesus was before the high priest, there was something going on in Peter's life as well at exactly the same time. And the other disciples had fled, all right? But Peter, yes, he was still sort of hanging around. It says he followed Jesus at a distance. And apparently, the residence of the high priest, it was a fairly large complex. And so Peter apparently was in the courtyard. And there were maybe a bunch of other people that were down on the ground floor in the courtyard. Meanwhile, they had taken Jesus to one of the upper floors. And Peter perhaps could see Jesus from a distance. That Jesus was being interrogated by the high priest. He was being mocked. He was even beaten by people at that time. And so, but here in this passage, the focus is on Peter. The writer wants us to understand that what Peter was going through during this time. And so in the passage that was read, Peter was denying Jesus three times. The first time is in verses 66 to 68. And it says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came. Now, please understand, this is a servant girl. This is not the high priest, right? I mean, you might say, well, okay, the high priest is here, or maybe the temple guards or the Roman soldiers were asking. This is just a servant girl. Maybe he never met this person before. She doesn't have some high rank or privilege or whatever. But she looked at Peter and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. You see? So that's strike one, right? That's the first time he denies. The second is in verse 69 and 70. And it says, and the servant girl saw him, and we're not sure it's the same servant girl, could have been another one, but it says, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And so apparently there were not just the servant girl, but there were other people around, bystanders that were there. And certainly Peter was cognizant of these people. And as this servant girl said, "This man is one of them," he vehemently denied it. That's strike two. Strike three happens in verse 70 to 72. And it says, "And after a little while..." So these incidents didn't happen like right after the other. You know, it more probably all these things took place maybe within an hour or two. All right. But, you know, Mark is sort of summarizing it all for us. And it says, "And after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Now, how do they know he was a Galilean? Right. And commentators would say probably because of his accent or his clothes. Now, when I went down to Texas for seminary, people said, "You're from Boston, right?" And yeah, I parked my car, you know, and at the Harvard Yard, you know, and you know. So people may not know it, you know, but we have accents from different parts of the country. And so the Galileans, they had a certain accent. They may be dressed in a certain way. And so they said to Peter, "You are probably one of them. You're a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And so when he, it says he began to swear, it's not saying he was using Hebrew four-letter words, all right? He's not saying that. It's actually, probably he was saying to the people, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, you know, that I'm telling the truth. I don't know this person." Or he's saying, "God, strike me down dead if I'm not telling you the truth." You know, something like that, all right? So, vehemently he's saying, "I don't know this person." And the rooster crows, and it fulfills what Jesus had predicted, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. So I want you to sort of understand the magnitude of what Peter has done in denying Christ three times. Because in some sense, you might say, well, what's the worst thing that he did, right? He's just lying, you know. And, you know, we don't rank lying as, you know, unless you're in the courtroom or something like that. You know, we lie all the time, don't we? Right? And so we don't think it's a big deal. And, you know, we tell other people's, you know, what they want to hear sometimes. And we kind of, you know, put our fingers like this and whatever and think that it's okay. But we have to understand that Jesus and Peter are friends. They had spent 3 years together, living, eating, sleeping, all these things. They were like very close friends. And Peter had seen all the miracles that Jesus had done. I mean, you talk about raising Lazarus from the dead. Even Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus. He is able to calm the winds and the waves. So Peter certainly knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And he heard all the teachings. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He said all these things that Jesus said about himself. And yet, he still denied Christ three times. And Peter, you know, if you might think the disciples are the elite among the Christians, you might say, right? And so, but there was sort of this inner circle among the disciples. Peter, John, and James, right? And so we might say these are the elite among the elite, right? And certainly of all those three, Peter, we would think he is the leader of them all. Because he was the one who, for instance, when Jesus was walking on the water, who got out? Peter did. He was not afraid. He said, yeah, I want to go out there and do this thing as well. Now we may say, oh, well, he started sinking. But he was the one person who was willing to even go out of the boat, right? And then when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And Peter, you know, but who do you say that I am? Who's the one who answered? It's Peter. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So we would say, of all the disciples, Peter is the leader. And certainly Peter had vowed before, and we've looked at previous passage, that he's not going to deny Jesus. When Jesus said, oh, you're all going to deny me, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. You know, so he had this certainly confidence in himself. He certainly said, oh, maybe those other people, they're going to fall away, but not me. You can count on me, Jesus. Later on, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Right? So we have to look at Peter's denial in the light of what he said before, that he's vehemently denying that he would ever deny Jesus, that he would rather die than deny Jesus. And so, understanding that, we should also understand the hurt that Jesus may feel as Peter denies him, right? Because they were friends. And here, Jesus is alone. He is being before the high priest, and there's no one there to support him, to encourage him, to say, oh, I believe in you. Everyone had fled. Even Peter, though he was hanging around, he denied Christ as well. Now, again, you may say, well, he's just lying. You know, I mean, you know, it's not that bad a sin. But we have to look at it. If we were to rank different sins, we say, you know, certain sins are worse than others. You know, lying is, you know, not that bad. You know, we would say probably adultery is up there and things like that. But this is what I would call spiritual adultery, right? Because what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? We used to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and mind, soul. And so Peter was showing a lack of love for Jesus, certainly, in this situation. He was committing what you might call spiritual adultery. And so, as we look at Peter's sin of denial, we should also say, think of to ourselves, well, I would never do something like that. Or at least we would never even be put in that situation, right? Because it's a fairly unique situation. You know, if Jesus is right there and we're, you know, denying him, right? If we had lived with Jesus for 3 years and all those kinds of things. But we deny Jesus in many different ways as well. I remember when I was working in a secular job and, you know, people ask me, oh, what'd you do on the weekend? You know, and, you know, I know, okay, I went to fellowship, I went to church, all these things, and I'm not, well, yeah, I watch a lot of TV, you know, yeah, I watch the Celtic game, and, you know, so we could just change the subject, right? And so there are times that I'm not disclosing that I'm a Christian, you know? And especially today, I mean, maybe back in those days, you know, it was more acceptable. But today, if you're an evangelical Christian, they say, oh, you must be a supporter of Trump or something like that, you know? So, you know, so you're kind of being labeled a certain way, right? And, you know, but even today, you know, sometimes when I go on a plane, for instance, and sometimes I have to do some preparatory work on my sermons, and so I bring some, you know, theological books, books about the Bible, about Jesus, and things like that. And I'm very careful to, like, okay, I don't want to show the cover to all these people. You know, I'm kind of covering it up, you know, kind of thing. And so, you know, is that what Jesus, you know, is this the big sin that's there? I guess I want to broaden this failure to something broader. And I said, this is a spiritual failure. And we can fail Jesus in many different ways. And sometimes it is a one-time event, or sometimes it's something long-term, habitual. It could be, you know, shoplifting. It could be cheating on your taxes. It could be committing adultery, having sex with someone who's not your, you know, spouse. It could be losing your temper with your kids. It could be getting drunk. It could be being addicted to pornography or drugs or something like that. So there's lots of different ways that we can fail, spiritually fail. So it may not be exactly the way Peter did it, but we fail, and it hurts Jesus when we do it. And so we need to recognize that all of us are prone to sin and to fail before God. That if it happens to somebody like Peter, the spiritual giant, then it's going to happen to us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so we may think that we're strong Christians, and, you know, we go to church every week, we read our Bible, we pray, all these things, and we think we might be spiritual strong, but we're not. The Bible shows to us even someone like Peter can stumble and fall. And so we see the facts of this failure. We need to take a moment to look at the factors that led to this failure. Okay, and I would mention at least two factors that led to this failure. Number one is overconfidence, and I've mentioned this in a previous sermon, or lack of humility. And I would say that perhaps there are certain people who are more prone to this than others. As I was researching and studying for this sermon, I came across an article that talked about some Yiddish word, you know, which is commonly used among Jewish people, about people who have chutzpah, okay? Now, I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's C-H-U-T-Z-P-A-H, chutzpah. I think that's how they pronounce it. And at best, it means someone who is fearless, who has guts, all right? But it could also mean extreme self-confidence or audacity, arrogance, impudence, gall, all right? And so it's a term that's used among Jewish circles, I think, quite a bit. But I was thinking to myself, I think a lot of Asians are like that as well, right? People who are, you know, many of us may have good educations and brought up in a certain, you know, lifestyle. And so we have this overly self-confidence, okay, overly self-confident, that we are high achievers, we're type A, we're all those kinds of things. And many of that is good, you know, in certain ways, but those strengths can also be weaknesses. In other words, we could be like Peter. That's what I'm trying to say. That many of us could be like Peter, that we should be able to identify with Peter, because he was that kind of a person. You know, he was not afraid to say what was on his mind. He was the leader. He's all those kinds of things. And sometimes it was good, but sometimes it was bad. And so certainly we see in Peter's life, you know, he was the one who, when Jesus was arrested, he took out a sword and cut off the servant, the high priest's servant's ear, right? And so he was ready to take charge and do things. And when the other disciples scattered, Peter was still hanging around, right? But this overconfidence in himself, this audacity that he had, can also be a problem, because it causes him not to rely upon God, but upon himself, okay? That he did not have humility. He did not realize that, oh, I could fall. I could fail God. And he let his guard down, and he fell into Satan's traps. And that's related to the second factor that I see, lack of prayer. All right? And again, in the same chapter, in verses 37 to 42 of Mark 14, Jesus, before he got arrested, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he had told his disciples, I'm going to go away further by myself to pray. And I want you guys to pray as well. But what happened? They fell asleep, all right? And Jesus came back a couple times, and they still had fallen asleep. And so they didn't take what Jesus said very seriously. And I know many of us, oh yeah, we're supposed to pray, and we sort of take it as routine and whatever, but we're not really, see the importance of prayer. And so that also was a factor, I believe, in Peter's failure, that at the key moment, he was depending upon himself rather than upon God. And so this lack of prayer, this lack of humility, caused him to deny Christ three times. And, as spring training is starting, we would say, three strikes, you're out, right? Or, like the TV show, you're fired, right? I mean, three times. So Jesus could have just said, okay, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, because I gave you a chance and you blew it. You failed. That's it. I'm not going to see you any longer. Get rid of you. Right? And it would be sad and tragic if this is the end of the story. But it is not the end of the story. There's also the forgiveness of failure that we need to understand. And it's not explicit in the text, but look at verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. All right? And in Matthew and Luke's account, it says, he wept bitterly. Okay? And Luke also records the fact that when Peter denied him the third time, Jesus turned and looked at him. So again, the situation is maybe Peter's on the ground floor in the courtyard, and Jesus is here. You could see him being interrogated, and Jesus looked at him, right, at that time. And Chuck Swindoll, who's a pastor and former president of Dallas Seminary, he describes the situation this way. No longer loyal and strong, far from committed and courageous, the man was suddenly reduced to heaving sobs. What guilt he bore, how ashamed he felt. Words cannot adequately portray his brokenness. Emotionally, he plunged to rock bottom, caught in the grip of hopelessness. The effect on Peter was shattering. Every time he closed his eyes, he could see the face of Jesus staring at him, as if asking, how could you, Peter? Or why would you? That look, those words, the man was haunted for days. The Savior's subsequent death by crucifixion must have been like a nail driven into Peter's heart. And so, even though it's a few words, I believe that this is the start of his forgiveness. And I'm not saying everyone who cries means that they repented, because the Bible distinguishes between genuine grief and worldly grief. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul wrote, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it's not the fact that he cried or was sobbing or anything else like that. It's not the amount of tears that you would have or something like that. But it's about being broken, all right? It's being feeling it inside your heart, you know? And not just sorry that you got caught or something like that, but you're really sorry for what you have done. And I think that for a lot of people, they are not useful to the Lord until they come to that point of brokenness before God, that they recognize their inadequacy. And so that's the difference between Peter and Judas. Because Judas, I think, was sorry for what he did, but he went out and hung himself, right? But Peter, as he wept, I believe that he was repentant. He had the godly type of grief that we talked about. I mentioned the verse 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the point was that all of us are prone to sin. But the next verse, 1 John 1:9, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so confess doesn't mean, oh, I just say it or I tell a priest or something like that. It means to agree, to say the same thing about it, that you see your sin the way Jesus sees your sin, you see. And if you have that feeling within you, then you are repentant, and the promise is that he's willing to forgive us. And so Jesus, I believe, would, if he had this repentant heart, and I believe he did, then Jesus would forgive him. And that's the reason why Jesus went to the cross in the first place, right? To die for sins like that, right? And so it's not to say that, oh, you sin against me, I'm not going to use you any longer. You're no longer part of my family. I can no longer utilize you. We see a hint of how Jesus still cared for him later on in the book of Mark. After Jesus' resurrection, the angel tells the two women who came to visit the tomb in Mark chapter 16. The angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." So the angel was told by Jesus or someone to say, make sure you include Peter in this whole thing. He could have just said, oh, go tell the disciples. No, I want to make sure you single out Peter. I want him to know that even though he denied me 3 times, you know, he's still in my family. I still care about you. I still love you. That I have unconditional love for you despite what you did to me. And so later on in John 21, we see his restoration to ministry. And the passage is in your program, and maybe I won't take the time to read it, but it's what I would call breakfast on the beach, okay? And this is after Jesus was resurrected, and he was meeting with different his followers, and particularly here with Peter. And Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me more than these?" Right? And you know, Peter's answer was, "Yes, you know that I love you." And so you can see that, why did he ask him 3 times? Was Jesus a little insecure? You just wanted people to make sure that he felt, you know, oh yeah, these people saying they love me. I think it parallels his 3 denials, right? And Jesus says to them, "Feed my lambs," or "tend to my lambs." And so it means, I have a job for you to do. You're not fired, all right? You still have a job to do. I want you to feed my lambs. Take care of these young Christians that are there. And so this should show to us God's love and mercy and grace. And it goes to our last point, the future after failure. That Peter goes on to be the leader of the disciples, especially in the first part of the early part of the church. If you were to read Acts chapter 1 through 11, Peter is the key person at the beginning of the church. And so, in fact, in Acts chapter 2, he did this Billy Graham thing. 3,000 people became Christians, right? I don't know if Billy Graham even had that many at one point. But 3,000 people got saved in Acts chapter 2 because of Peter's preaching. So certainly Jesus was not through with Peter. He forgave him, restored him to ministry. And that should tell us that maybe we have failed God in some way or fashion. And yes, there are consequences to our actions, but there's also forgiveness. And there's also usefulness and restoration to ministry as well. And Peter went on also to write two epistles that are included in the New Testament as well. And as legend tells us, and you know, that is, we don't know exactly, it's not in the Bible, but Peter died as a martyr for his faith. And legend tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified. He didn't feel he was honored enough to be crucified upright side up. Okay, and so here's this person who denied Christ three times, but he grew from his failure. And so that should tell to us, oh, if I've fallen, you know, what happens to me? Am I fired? Am I three strikes, you're out? No. God is abundant in his mercy and in his grace. And I end with this story. We talked about Billy Graham, who, you know, just passed away. Many of you may not know about his son, Franklin Graham. And he's kind of taken over much of his ministry. He's the head of Samaritan Purse that helps people in need. But he actually had a rebellious, you know, upbringing. Now, you can think about that. You know, it's hard enough. Some of you grew up with parents who are Christian, all right, and, which is a good thing. But, and some of my kids were preacher's kids. But can you imagine being Billy Graham's son, right? The amount of pressure and expectations that you would have. And also privilege as well, to be able to rub shoulders with all these spiritual giants and all that kind of thing. But Franklin Graham didn't grow up and just, oh yeah, I just always wanted to be a preacher and whatever. He was rebellious, okay? And he shares this in his autobiography, and the title was Rebel with a Cause, okay? And his mother also wrote a book, Prodigal Son Coming Home. All right, so that kind of those titles kind of tell you a little bit about Franklin Graham. That he smoked, he drank, he got into fights, he experimented with drugs, and his family had sent him to Stony Brook, an elite Christian boarding school in Long Island, and he dropped out. And later he was expelled from another school, Laterno College in Texas, for keeping a female classmate out past curfew. All right, this is a Christian college, and this is back, you know, a few years ago. So there were such things as curfew, but he got booted out, basically out of two schools. All right, you know, so he was living this rebellious lifestyle. He certainly didn't enjoy being Billy Graham's son, you know, kind of thing. But he had a long talk with his dad, and somehow the Holy Spirit worked in his life so that as he was, let me read what he says. That night, instead of going to the bar for a couple of beers, he found himself alone in his room reading through the Gospel of John. When it came to the third chapter, I read not just that Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again. I also grasped that Franklin Graham had to be born again as well. So we have the biblical example, we have contemporary examples of people who messed up, who failed God in certain ways, who've sinned, and yet God can restore them. He can forgive them and be useful for ministry. And so I hope that that lesson can also be for us as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you, and as we read this biblical account about Peter, a person that we would consider a spiritual giant, someone we would look up to and follow and emulate, recognize that even though he had a lot of faith and did a lot of good things, yet he was just a human being. Frail, and that all of us are prone to sin because we're still in the flesh. And so we pray that you would help us to not be confident in ourselves, that we would be aware of Satan's traps, that we would be constant in prayer. And Lord, that if we do fall, Lord, you can forgive us, Lord. You've forgiven other men of God, other servants of yours who have done some bad things, and yet they are forgiven. Yes, we recognize there are consequences for their sin, but before you, you've wiped away that sin, and that you will not hold it against us, and that you can utilize us as broken vessels to be useful for your service. And so I pray that this might be an encouragement for some of us who maybe have fallen, who failed you in certain ways, that you're not through with us. We're not fired. But you love us, and you want us to grow from our failure so that we can glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.